you see this battle all through 2 Chronicles. This battle between, you'll have a king that starts off really well and he's doing really good, and then some switch gets thrown in his head or something, and all of a sudden he doesn't end well. It's the same story all the way through 2 Chronicles. And you'll even have a king that appears to is going to be good all the way through, and he gets to right to the end, and then something in his brain throws a switch, and he's off in a different direction. You have this kind of dichotomy, this kind of tug-of-war, push-pull, good versus evil, et cetera, going on in 2 Chronicles. And sometimes it's going on in the same person. And it's just amazing how this works. And you can read through it and you can say, how can he be so stupid? And yet, you could probably say the same thing about us too. How can you be so stupid? I remember when I was dating my wife, and we've been married for coming on 36 years now, so that was back when the dinosaurs roamed the earth. But when I was dating her, and and this has nothing to do with 2 Chronicles, by the way, I'm just going to tell you the story. I woke up one day and I thought, oh my gosh, I've fallen in love with this girl. That wasn't supposed to happen. That was not in my plan. I got to fix this. I got to do something about this in a hurry. And so my Neanderthal brain came up with the idea that, well, I'll just give her the old, I think we should date other people speech. Yeah, I hear you. Some of you are going, I'm not smart, but I know that's not a good move. And so, you know, I've got this all planned out in my head how this is going to work. I'm going to give her the, I think we should date other people speech, and she's going to cry, and it's going to be horrible, and if I can just stay strong and just kind of get through it, I'll be free. So I gave her the speech. I said, I think we ought to date other people. And she looked at me and she said, I can do that. And I went, what just happened? That's not how it's supposed to go. And now I'm committed, so I got to follow through with it. So the next night, I'm running around town, and she's out riding around town with her girlfriends. And she looks like she's having a ball, much more so than I was. And then the next night, she's riding around town with her girlfriends and guy friends. And the little people in my brain says, you've messed up. Took me about a week or two to come back and say, okay, I blew it. I was stupid. I didn't know what was going on, you know. We got through that. I often wondered what would have happened if she had reacted the way I thought she would. But we all do that. We all think we're all rocking along fine and things are going good in the life and good with the Lord. And then something in our brain says, hey, I think we ought to. And then off we go. We live this book. We want to think that this is these people out here, you know. But it's us too. So maybe a little bit of a stretch, but that's what's going on in 1 Chronicles, is this kind of split brain, follow God, don't follow God kind of thing. Now, last week, we hit the split in the kingdom. Solomon dies off. His son Rehoboam is going to be anointed king. Jeroboam comes from Egypt. And if you remember, before Solomon ever died, a prophet comes to Jeroboam and says, you're going to be king over 10 tribes. I'm going to split this kingdom in half. 2 tribes are going this way. 10 tribes are going to the north. And Jeroboam, you're going to be the king over the tribes to the north. And when Solomon found that out, he was going to kill him. And he had a price put on his head, and Jeroboam runs into Egypt to hide. So when Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam's getting ready to be made king, Jeroboam comes back from Egypt, and he has a following. And they go to Solomon and say, look, if you will lighten the load that your father Solomon put on us, and he was just oppressive with work and labor and taxes and everything, because he was building this magnificent kingdom and this magnificent temple and palace. And so Jeroboam and his followers say, if you'll lighten this load and make it easier on us, we'll follow you forever. And the elder advisors tell Rehoboam the same thing. So Rehoboam says, okay, come back in 3 days. He checks with the young bucks. He checks with his peeps. And his peeps say, nah, don't do that. Pour it on even more. And so they come back, and Rehoboam says, you know, I'm going to make it even tougher than it was with my dad. And so that's when the kingdom splits. And so from that point on in 2 Chronicles, we don't follow the northern kingdom that much, the northern kingdom of Israel. We're following the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. And so when the kingdom splits, And then we start following those kings. And it starts with Rehoboam. And we talked about Rehoboam last week and how Rehoboam immediately wanted to go to war with Israel. He immediately wanted to get them in line and bring them back. And God said, no, this is my doing. Don't do that. And so instead, Rehoboam kind of builds up his kingdom. He establishes fortified cities and puts armies and commanders in places. And he's just strengthening his kingdom. But what happens is he quits following God and he turns to Egypt. That's when things go south for Rehoboam. And he turns back to God and God relents some, but Rehoboam was not the stalwart king that he was supposed to be. And so when he passes away, his son Abijah takes over and he reigns for 3 years. And Abijah was at war with Jeroboam. And he was really outnumbered by Jeroboam and the nation of Israel. But they go to war, and they find themselves surrounded. Abijah finds his army surrounded by the armies of Jeroboam, and they're in front and behind, and they've got nowhere to go, and they cry out to God, and God saves them. He basically does this miraculous victory, even though they're outnumbered. And then his reign ends with Scripture kind of contrasting Jeroboam, the king of Israel, with Abijah, the king of Judah. So Abijah dies. This is where we left off last week, and we're getting into Asa. And I know these will all kind of run together, and I'm not expecting you to remember all this. I just kind of want to give you how the story progresses, how it builds, what happens. And now we're at Asa. I guess I ought to catch up with my slides, hadn't I? I'm going to jump on around here. My wife is right. I do forget what I'm doing when I'm talking. I'm going to have to go home and tell her that. Kingdom splits, following the southern kingdom of Judah. Talked about Rehoboam, talked about Abijah. Here, we're at Asa. We're at Asa. And for the most part, Asa's a good king. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 14. 2 Chronicles 14, starting in verse 1. Abijah slept with his fathers, meaning he died. Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. And in his days, the land had rest for 10 years. So there's 10 years of peace. No fighting with anybody, no skirmishes, no battles, just 10 years of peace. Verse 2. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. That's really important. You'll see as each one of these kings are introduced in 2 Chronicles, it will give you a summary statement with thumbs up or thumbs down, whether they were good, whether they were not so good. And Asa, for the most part, was good. Asa did what was good in the sight of the Lord and good and right in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 3, he took away the foreign altars and the high places, and he broke down the pillars and cut down the asherim and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandments. Meaning he took away all the places of false worship. He cleaned house. He took them through these reforms. Verse 5, he also took out all of the cities of Judah and the high places and the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. Because there was no wars, he had the chance to build these fortified cities, to do these reforms. He could focus on the internal. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. Notice, this is the 2 Chronicles commentary. Remember, all through Chronicles, there's these theological little commentaries that happen. It's not just they had peace. It was the Lord gave them peace. And then verse 7, and he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God, and we have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side. So they built and they prospered. Now, at the risk of sounding like a broken record, remember the writer of Chronicles, the chronicler was writing to who? To the returning Jews, the ones that had been captive and in exile in Babylon, and they were coming back. And so the chronicler is writing a history for the exiles that are coming back from Babylon so that they will remember what they need to remember as they get ready to build this city. Because when they come back to Jerusalem, when the exiles come back to Jerusalem, the temple's destroyed, the walls have been broken down, things have been burned, there's foreign people and animals and living in Jerusalem, things have, it's a wreck. And they have to build it back. And so when the chronicler tells them history, he's telling them history that will help them where they're at. And so listen to how this would help if you were coming back in that state. Listen to this verse again, verse 7. He said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with these walls and towers and gates and bars. That's exactly what the exiles were having to do when they came back. And then he goes on to say this, the land is still ours. See, the exiles would need to know that. They're coming back to land that's really basically been taken over by somebody else. But this piece of history says the land is still ours. And then he goes on to say, because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him and he has given us peace on every side, so they built and prospered. This is what the chronicler wants the exiles to know. This is what he wants them to build their life on. And so, Asa's this good king, and there's this time of extended peace, and everything's getting built up, and he's turning them back to God. Asa wins battles with the Ethiopians because he cries out to God. And God confirms his covenant with Asa. Look at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of God, came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out and met Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you, listen, while you are with him. This is the theological commentary again. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. That's exactly what the chronicler wants them to know. God will be with you if you'll be with him. If you seek him, he'll seek you. This is the foundation the chronicler wants them to have as they get ready to move back in and build the city back. So after 35 years of this peaceful reign and faithful reign and just seeking God and making all these reforms, after 35 years, Asa stops relying on God. Does that not seem odd to you? I mean, doesn't it? But is it really? How many of you have raised children? Right? And isn't it funny? You would think when you've given them all this stuff and they're getting all these things from you and money and allowances and cars and whatever, you think they would follow you to the ends of the earth, wouldn't you? But they don't. It's when things are going really well that we get independent. Well, more than complacent, we get independent. We get forgetful. It's not when things are going bad. When things are going bad, we cry out, God, help. When things are great, we act like we did it. And so this is what happens. After all these years, things are going so good, and Asa just stops relying on God. It's like when you're taking an antibiotic, and you start feeling better, and you go, well, I don't need this anymore. And you quit taking it, and then it rebounds, and it's worse than the first time. It's the same thing spiritually. So here's what happens. Baasha, the king of Israel, he begins a blockade at the border between Israel and Judah, about 6 miles outside of Jerusalem. He sets up this blockade, and rather than turning to God, and Asa should know better, but rather than turning to God, Asa turns to the king of Syria. Interesting little thing, Syria was at that time in alliance with Israel. So what Asa does is he goes to Syria and says, you know what, I'll buy you off. I will provide enough money if you will just turn your backs on Israel and come switch sides and be on our side. And that's exactly what happens. Asa offers this king of Syria all this gold and all this silver if they'll align. But Asa pays for it. Look at chapter 16. Look at verse 7. At that time, Hanani, the seer, or the prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were
Not the Ethiopians and the Libyans, a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen, yet because you relied on God, he gave them over in your hands. For the eyes of the Lord, and you know this verse, a lot of us memorize this verse, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless. But you have done foolishly in this, for from now on, you will always have wars. Had this great time of peace, and Asa sacrificed it because he decided to turn to Syria rather than God. Now, you tell me, what is the application for you and I in our day and time? Because this is not just history, and this is not just theological commentary on history. We are to learn from history so that we don't repeat history. What's the application for us here? Not to turn from God. Surely that's not happening in this day and age, is it? I mean, really? Don't try to fix it ourselves. What else? What are the other applications? I mean, who are we looking to fix things in 2016? Presidential races. We all act like if we could just get the right candidate or just pick the right one, things would be okay. It's the same thing here. You know, and I don't care whether you're Republican or Democrat or something in between. I don't care what flavor you are, and I don't care how great your candidate is. It's not going to fix things if we keep not turning to God. And so we have all these political issues and these military issues, et cetera, and we're looking to people to fix them. And that's what Asa did. He looked to Syria to fix them. It's interesting that God had bailed him out how many times? And he'd seen all these wonderful victories because of God, and he had all this peace, and he just forgot it. And we do the same thing. We do the same thing. The line gets blurry for us between what's our responsibility and what's God's, and before long, it just all feels like it's all our responsibility. And you know, if I have the responsibility to fix things, that's really more responsibility than I want. You know, because now it's all on me. If it goes south, it's my fault. I'd prefer to kind of farm that out to God. And so if it goes south, then I didn't mess it up. He did. And he doesn't mess things up, so I don't have to worry about it as much. But if it's all on me, I'm always wondering, did I make the right decision? Did I do the right thing? This is the application, and this is what Asa's going through. And so after God confronts him this way, what does Asa do? He doesn't repent. He doesn't say, you know what? I really did screw up. I really messed up. And he gets angry. He gets angry. And it's amazing how that works. When we know we're wrong and somebody points it out, we get angry. If you're married, you know what I'm talking about. Don't act like you don't. You know. I have a great story for that, but I'm saving that one for later. Okay? So he gets angry. And what he does is he puts the prophet that delivers the message in stocks. He puts him in prison and puts him in stocks. But 4 years later, Asa comes down with this painful foot disease, and he dies a painful death, and he still doesn't seek the Lord. He still doesn't seek the Lord. Look at chapter 16. Look at verse 12. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. How does someone, this is in the 39th year of his reign, how does someone start off so strong in the first years of his reign, so strong that he's winning these miraculous battles and they have all this peace and everything's getting built up and everything's so wonderful? How does he go from that to
He's dying with foot disease and he still won't turn to God. How does that happen? Yeah. But does that happen all at once? I mean, did he suddenly go, you know what? I'm tired of this God stuff. Don't believe it anymore. Forget it. Not doing that. I'm putting the black hat on and doing this. Is that how that happens? Gradually. Decision by decision. Little decision by little decision. Yeah. Yeah, it does. And there's scripture that says that, you know, be careful lest you say, my ingenuity has accomplished this. You know, we're a people that you can't even make your heart beat one more beat. I mean, no matter how hard you think about it, you can't control that. So if we can't control something as simple as a heartbeat or a breath, what makes us think we can control all this other stuff too? Control is a big illusion. It really is. We can control how we respond to things. We can control decisions, but we can't control. God does that. But yeah, we get really prideful. I mean, how many of you really believe, I'm skating a really thin line here. How many of you really believe that any of these candidates can do everything they say they can do? You really think they have that much control? Really? You know? But we want to believe it. Why? Well, we're kind of like Asa. Just decision by decision. Now, I'm not saying that candidates are bad. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that we lose sight of the bigger picture. And somehow, in 39 years, Asa went from way over there to way over here, and I don't think it was in one jump. And that's how you and I get there, too. Little bit by little bit by little bit. So, Asa dies a year later. And then his son Jehoshaphat takes over. Now, Jehoshaphat's a good king. He really is. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Listen to Jehoshaphat. Because like I said, every time a new king is introduced, you kind of get a resume up in front. And here's his resume. Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. He placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah, and he set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim and that Asa, his father, had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat. Why? Because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. Remember, David is the standard. David, despite the stuff with Bathsheba, David is the gold standard. And so everyone's measured against David. And so when Scripture says he walked in the ways of David, that's a big deal. That's a big thing. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his fathers and walked in his commandments, not according to the practices of Israel. Because remember, Israel went far afield. When the problem for Israel when they separated from Judah is that the temple and the place of worship was still in Judah. So in order to keep the Israelites from crossing over and going back and forth and maybe just winding up back in Judah again, they had to set up their own systems of worship to try to keep their people within their borders. So they set up all these false gods and idols and stuff. And so then when Scripture here says he didn't walk in according to the practices of Israel, that's what it's talking about. Verse 5, therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hands, Jehoshaphat's, and all Judah brought a tribute to Jehoshaphat. And he had great riches and honor, and his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took the high places and the ashram out of Judah. And in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, and you can read all of those, to teach in the cities of Judah. And so he sends out all these officials and these priests to the various cities in Judah to teach the word of God. It's an amazing feat to say, you know what? Here's how we're going to get our country back on track. We're going to make sure everybody knows the word of God. Wouldn't that be something, right? And so this is what he did, and this is one reason why Jehoshaphat gets all these really high marks. And as a result, the kingdoms around them fell. The kingdoms around them fell under the fear of the Lord, and a peace was across the land, kind of like it was for his son before him. There was this peace across the land. The Philistines brought Jehoshaphat silver,
the Arabians, they brought them rams and goats. And all the while, Jehoshaphat was growing greater and steadily growing in strength and power and influence and wealth. Look at verse 12 of chapter 17. And Jehoshaphat grew steadily greater. So the chronicler is saying, man, when you do this, when you follow the ways of God, when you promote the ways of God, when you listen to him, when you walk according, you will grow steadily greater. Doesn't mean you won't have trouble. Mishear me that way. Doesn't mean that everything's going to be coming up roses for you, but you'll grow steadily greater. And this is what was going on with Jehoshaphat. And then some little person in his head switched a switch. And he starts making alliances. And he makes these marriage alliances with Ahab, the king of Israel. Now, what do you know about Ahab? Bad. Yeah, that pretty much sums it up. Ahab, bad, right? Ahab has the distinction of being called in Scripture the worst king ever. That's Ahab's claim to fame. I'm the worst. I'm the absolute worst. And so Jehoshaphat decides he's going to create this alliance between him and Israel. And it's a marriage alliance. That's how alliances work. You know, you sons and daughters from two different kingdoms marry, and hopefully that'll be the glue that'll keep them together. And this is what Jehoshaphat does. And the king Ahab of Israel, he petitions Jehoshaphat to come and to join him in battle against his enemies. Look at 2 Chronicles 18, verse 3. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me to Ramoth Gilead? And he answered him, I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in the war. So that this marriage alliance happens first. Okay, now they're kind of locked in. And so when the king of Israel says, hey, I will need you to come to war with me. Well, you're kind of locked in. You know, it's your people now, you know. And so Jehoshaphat says, yep, we're in. We will go. And so he agrees to join Ahab in battle. But then he asked that they inquire of God first. What seems weird about that? Ask after the fact. Absolutely. Jehoshaphat says, yep, I'll go with you. Well, let's ask God. Don't tell me you've not done that. Don't tell me you've not made a decision and then went back and said, oh, God, bless this decision, right? Because you've already made it, right? Sometimes. Sometimes, yeah. Depends upon how long you've been married, actually. But that is an interesting thing. Jehoshaphat is this great king, and God's honoring him, and he's honoring God. And then all of a sudden, something switches in his head. He makes this marriage alliance with Israel. And now all of a sudden, he's agreeing to do stuff before he even talks to God about it. So he tells Ahab, you know, we need to really consult with God about this. And so Ahab gathers all of his false prophets together to tell him exactly what he wants to hear. Look at verse 5 of 18. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? Now remember, the prophets in Israel were not descendants of the tribe of Aaron. They were just, you want to be a prophet? Okay. You know? Which meant that your status as a prophet's not necessarily locked in, and you can be done away with if somebody wants to. Right? You know, now if your priesthood depends that you are a descendant of Aaron, well, no one can take that from you. You're always going to be a priest. But in Israel, it's not that way. So I guess if you do something that somebody doesn't like, then, hey, you're not a priest anymore. Or worse. All right? So he gathers 400 of his quote-unquote priests, and he inquires, should we go to battle or not? And they say, go up, for the Lord will give it into you the hand of the king. So they're saying, go, you got it. We're behind you. God's going to give it to you. Rah, rah, rah. Which is what they would say if they want to keep their jobs, right? Here's the deal. Jehoshaphat, somehow or another, is suspicious of these prophets. And something just doesn't ring right for Jehoshaphat. And And he's just suspicious that this is not really a true word from the Lord. And so he asked for a second opinion. Look at verse 6 of that chapter 18. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good according to me, but always evil." Duh, I wonder why. And so it's like, I hate him because he never tells me what I want to hear. But Jehoshaphat says, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summons an officer and says, "Bring quickly Micaiah, and the son of Imlah." So they bring him. And here's what happens. They bring him. He gives the king an ominous word. I mean, at first he tells the king whatever he wants to hear, and the king knows he's being sarcastic and threatens him to tell the truth, which is really funny. The king Ahab threatens him to tell the truth, but the king didn't want the truth. But he didn't like the sarcasm, so the prophet tells him the truth, and he really, really doesn't like it. Look at chapter 18, verse 12. The messenger who summoned Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophet with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your words be like the words of one of them and speak favorably." In other words, all 400 of us have said this, so you just need to weigh in the same way. And verse 13, "But Micaiah said, 'As the Lord lives, what my God says, that will I speak.' And when he'd come to the king said to him, 'Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or should I refrain?' And he answered, 'Go up and triumph, and they will be given into your hand.'" Verse 15. "But the king said to him, 'How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" He knew he was being sarcastic. "And he said, 'I saw Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no masters. Let them return to his home in peace.' And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?' And the prophet says, 'Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven sitting at his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And one said one thing, another said another. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so.'" In other words, the prophet was saying, "Well, here's what's happening. God is going to take you down at Ramoth Gilead." And he's saying, "How can I get him there?" And everybody's saying, "Well, do this, do that." And finally, one of God's advisors, if you will, says, "Hey, just get his prophets to lie to him." So basically the prophet is saying, "This is what's happening, king. If you'll open your eyes, this is what's happening." King will not pay attention to that at all. I mean, again, how many times has this happened in our country where advisors have said, "You don't want to do this, don't do this, don't," and whoever's doing it won't listen. So here's what happens. King gets really angry and has him thrown in jail, basically. And the king says, I'll get you out when I get back." Prophet says, "Then I'm stuck here forever because you're not coming back." And they go off to war. And only one of them returns. Look at chapter 18, starting verse 28. Only one of them comes back. "The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat," I love this. I love this. You want to hear character of these two kings? Here it is. "The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes.' And the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle." Now, if you're battling an army, who do you want to take out first? The king.
You're looking for the guy. It's like football. You want to take out the quarterback. You're looking for the guy with the crown and the robes because that's the guy you want. And so the king Ahab of Israel says, hey, I tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to disguise myself so they don't know I'm king, but I want you to look like a king out there on the battlefield. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots, fight with neither small or great, but only the king of Israel. In other words, they said, this is your only guy. Sack the quarterback. That's all I want you to do. I want you to find the king, take him. That's their only game plan. And so verse 31, as soon as the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it's the king of Israel. So they turned to fight him, and Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God drew them away from him. As for the captains of the chariots, as soon as the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. They didn't want the king of Judah. They wanted the king of Israel. That's why Ahab brought Jehoshaphat in, because he knew he was in deep doo-doo anyway. So he's trying to get help. And they don't care about Jehoshaphat. They want Ahab. And so, verse 33, but a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, he said to his driver of his chariot, turn around, carry me out of battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening, and at sunset he died. Amazing. Jehoshaphat's out there in all his royal regalia, and he doesn't get hurt. Ahab is disguised, and some random archer just goes and throws one, and it hits him right between the scales of his armor. God gets what he wants. He just does. I don't care how you dress it up, change it, duck and dodge. He gets what he wants. He'd already told Ahab this was going to happen. And so this happens. And Jehoshaphat comes back. But here's the deal. God confronts Jehoshaphat for joining with Ahab. You know, we thought Jehoshaphat was off the hook. It's like that when he slipped that one by God. No, God didn't forget that. God comes back and confronts him with that. Look at chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Speaking of Israel and Ahab. Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asherahs out of the land and have set your heart to seek God. So you know, it's like we've said before. You can do evil, and you can repent, and God may relent some, but there's always consequences. And even Jehoshaphat, a great king, forms an alliance with somebody he shouldn't have, goes to help somebody he shouldn't have, and God sees it. So Jehoshaphat turns back to reforming Judah. And he appoints judges and priests to settle disputes. And when the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Meunites, they join forces against Jehoshaphat and Judah, and Jehoshaphat and all the people cry out to the God for deliverance. And you can summarize that in the latter part of chapter 20, verse 12. If you look at that, it says this. As soon as I find it, it says this. There it is. We are powerless against this great horde. Let's go back up to the verse of 12. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that has come against us. I love this. I've underlined this. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You know, when you don't know what to do, rather than scrambling around and trying everything you can think of, start with putting your eyes on him. I don't know what to do, but I'm looking. I'm watching. So I'm just waiting for you to make a move. It's a great kind of a statement about what we should do, but it's a great statement about what Jehoshaphat did too. And they cry out to him, and God responds to their plea. Verse 15.
And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley east of the wilderness in Jeruel. You will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. It's very interesting that he puts it that way. But note, God said, I will fight this battle for you. But note that he also told them that they had to go out. I mean, wouldn't it be better if God would fight the battle and I get to stay home and sleep in? That seems like a much better plan to me. So it's like there's always this kind of mingling. You know, when you're in relationship, when I do weddings, it's you pronounce the two to be one. They're no longer two anymore. They're one. They operate together. And that's the way it is with a relationship with God. And God says, you know, I'm going to do this, but it's not like you can stay home and sleep in. You got to be a part of this. And it puts us out. We have to go out on the battlefield. Now, we might not have to fight the battle, but we have to go out on the battlefield. And so Jehoshaphat goes. What does he do? Those of you that know this story, what does he do that's so kind of interesting and suicidal from a temporal point of view? When he goes out to battle, who does he put out in front? The singers. He puts the singers and the musicians out in front. You know? It's like we're going to Afghanistan and we're taking our guitars, right? You know, he puts the singers and the musicians out in front. That's a little suicidal, isn't it? But when he does that, what is he saying? He trusts God. I mean, if you don't trust God, you're not putting musicians and singers out in front. You're putting heavy artillery out in front. By him putting the musicians and singers out front, it's showing, God, I believe you're going to do this. Otherwise, I wouldn't put these people out here to be massacred. And it messed up the enemy. I mean, the enemy, if you're the enemy, you don't expect to be greeted by musicians and singers. That's just weird. That's really Twilight Zone stuff. And they didn't know what to do with that. And it really confused them. It confused them greatly. Look at chapter 20, starting in verse 24. When Judah came out to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies laying on the ground. None had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoils, they found among them a great number, in great numbers, goods and clothing and precious things, and they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days taking the spoils. It was so much. 3 days taking the spoils because there was so much to gather up. That's a God thing. So in Jehoshaphat, with Asa, you have a guy that starts off really well over here and winds up way over here off base. With Jehoshaphat, you have somebody that starts off really well here and then all of a sudden skates this way and God gets his attention and he comes back. And so you and I have to start asking ourselves, where are we on this line? Are we somebody that's over here and we just stay here all the time? Are we somebody that's over here but we find ourselves over here and get stuck here? Are we kind of cycling back and forth? Where are we in this picture? Because where we are will tell us the how and why of the results we're getting, basically. So here's Jehoshaphat's epitaph, chapter 20, verse 31. Here's the epitaph. Thus Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah, and he was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah. It's kind of hard to respect a mom with a name like Azubah, right? Daughter of Shilhai, That's even worse. Verse 32. He walked in the ways of Asa his father and did not turn aside from it, doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Now notice, we always said that 2 Chronicles is going to give you the best picture it can of the kings of Judah, because it's trying to establish a goal for the exiles to follow. So it's not going to dish a lot of dirt on the kings of Judah. That's why you don't see, you know, you read here and it says, he did everything right in the sight of the Lord. Well, what about that thing with Ahab? That wasn't too good. But God is not interested in us not making mistakes. He's interested in us learning from our mistakes. Verse 33, the high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, from the first to the last, are written in the chronicles of Jehu, the son of Hanani, and were recorded in the books of the kings of Israel. So that's Jehoshaphat, one of the better kings you're going to find, really. Asa and he are one of the better, and Jehoshaphat is a good one. How many of you heard the phrase, good King Jehoshaphat? Used to hear that when I was little. And this is why, because for the most part, other than him blowing it with building this alliance with Ahab, he was a good king. All right, we're going to stop there. In 4 weeks, I will promise you in 4 weeks, we will be through 2 Chronicles. 4 weeks. 4 weeks, we will be through 2 Chronicles. We might be a little further than that, but we'll be through 2 Chronicles. So, any questions? Got to get you out of here. Let's pray together then. Father, I'm grateful. Grateful for your word. It steps on my toes. It steps on all of our toes because we can see ourselves in these people. We want to see you and how good you are, and we want to kind of be judgmental of the people that didn't do good and didn't act better, but we're all them. You give us scripture because it's a mirror. James says that it's a mirror that we can see ourselves in. And so when we read these, we can't read these stories disconnected from them. We are in them. And so, Father, I pray that you'll take something from your word this evening and show us where we are in it and what we need to do with it. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.